Well, open with me again to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. And we continue in our study of the Gospel of John. And this is a continuation of the passage that we read last week, and we studied last week about the Samaritan woman at the well, a woman who was did not have a good reputation. If you refer to somebody today as like the woman at the well, that's not a positive thing, is it? And we studied, and I emphasized a small verse that I want us to look at very briefly again this morning in John 4, verse 4. And he, that is Jesus, had to pass through Samaria. And we talked about last week about how this showed that Christ had a purpose and a mission when he went to Samaria. He did not have to go to Samaria because of geography. It was the shortest distance to Galilee, which is where he was eventually headed. But Scripture says he had to go and had to pass through Samaria. He had a mission. He was going to meet a woman there. She did not know this. It was known to the Father and possibly to Jesus himself. But he was fulfilling the mission that he had and the purposes he had from God the Father. And he went there and he met her, the Samaritan woman, at the well. And he begins to talk to her and he says, if you knew who was talking to you, you would ask him for living water and he would give it to you. She was drawing water from the well at a time that most women were not there. And of course, she, because her mind was carnal and was physical, and was, at this point, she was not saved. Her mind was focused on the physical aspects. On the physical aspects of what Jesus was saying. And she even says to him, you're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? This is Jacob's well. And even he had to draw water from it. What makes you think that you don't have to draw it from it as well? She clearly did not know who she was speaking to. And we pick up in John chapter 4, verse 15. The woman said, sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw. Her mind remains focused on the physical. He's telling her, Jesus is telling her, I will give you living water, this spiritual water. But she's thinking, wait a minute. He's offering something to me that I can't get anywhere else. I don't have to come all the way out here and get the water. He's just going to give it to me. And of course, Jesus is starting to change her mind. He's starting to, God the Father, we can see here, this is one of the few examples in Scripture where I believe we actually witness someone being born again. And we see the disposition of their heart radically change. We won't see it as much this week, but come back next week and we will see it. But we see it's a process that Jesus is teaching her. And he's using Scripture to do so. And he's teaching her. And he's giving her this imperishable seed, the Word of God. And she's changing. She's changing in her disposition. In 16, he said to her, go, call your husband and come here. Now, she has just been talking about this water. And she says, okay, give me this water so I won't have to come here anymore or thirst anymore. And he says, go call your husband. It seems almost off subject, off the point, doesn't it? But we will see that Jesus knows exactly what he is doing in this entire passage. He's leading her where he wants her to go. There is an end that he has purposed to accomplish, and that end is to reveal himself to her in this conversation. And Jesus is the one leading this conversation, leading her thoughts, because he knows what she's going to do when he says to her, go call your husband. Because she says this to him. The woman answered and said in verse 17, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have truly said. Jesus knew her heart. Scripture says that Jesus knows the hearts of men. He knows our hearts. And he says to her, go call your husband, knowing that she did not have a husband, knowing that she had been married five times in the past. We don't know that she had been widowed five times. We don't know if she had actually been divorced. According to Jewish custom and Jewish law, only the man could divorce the woman. Also, according to rabbinical tradition, an individual, man or woman, could only have three marriages. Even if they were widowed three times, they could not marry again according to rabbinical tradition, yet she had been married five times. And the man that she was living with now, sharing the same bed with, was not her husband. Not legally, not in the legal standing of the courts at the time, and not in a biblical sense either. So she was in this time living in adultery and fornication and sin. Jesus knew that. Jesus knew exactly where to go. She wanted living water, did she not? She wanted water so she could physically nourish herself, so she did not have to make the trek out every day to draw water from the well. He knew what she needed, though. What did she need? She needed forgiveness for her sin. He went right to the heart of the matter. She needed forgiveness for her sin. Again, going back to Nicodemus in chapter 3, there's such an incredible contrast between Nicodemus, this teacher of the law, this man of the law. In the world's eyes, he was very righteous, he was good, he was holy. In God's eyes, however, he was arrogant, he was sinful. He needed a Savior. It's interesting that the Samaritan woman at the well, she knew her sin. She knew her sin. And we said this last week. She knew her sin, and I believe it was much easier to convince her that she was a sinner in need of a Savior than it was Nicodemus. Interesting fact is both of them in the Gospel of John come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're saved. But this is the process that Jesus takes her. He goes to the heart of the matter, and that is the sin problem. We can talk to people all day long about their need for Jesus, but until they know that they are sinful people, they will not, what? Repent of that sin. We can go up to somebody and say, you know what? You want to go to heaven? And they say yes, and they say, you say, accept Jesus Christ. And in their minds, if they're not a believer, they're going to think, why would I need to accept Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior? What do I need a Savior for? Saved from what? That's why when we teach evangelism here, that we teach in a way that uses the law of God. That convicts of sin. That's what the law does. The law shows the perfect, holy standard of God. That when we stand before it, even now, when we stand before the law of God and compare ourselves to it, our sin, like Isaiah in the 6th chapter of Isaiah, we are convicted of our sin. And we know that we know that we know we need one thing. If we need nothing else, we need one thing. And that's a Savior. To remove and expiate our sin, to remove our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. And in verse 19, the woman said to him, and Jesus knew she was going to do this. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus Christ has proven to the woman at this time that he knows something about her life that he has no way of knowing unless he's a prophet. So the very next thing that she does, Jesus reveals this to her, the very next thing she does is say, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. How did you know that? You don't know me, but you knew my past. You knew where I came from. You perceive I'm a prophet. And then she takes the conversation in an interesting direction. She says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. One of the main differences, she knew he was a Jew at this time. We see this earlier in the passage. She knew he was a Jew coming up through Samaria. She knew he was a Jew, probably by the way he looked, potentially his accent, a Jew from Judea. And she says to him, sir, you are a Jew. And when she perceives that he's a prophet of the Jews nonetheless, but a prophet, she brings up probably one of the most contested differences between the Samaritans and the Jews at that time, and that was where one was to worship. This was one of the main differences. For a Jew living in Judea, and even more specifically near Jerusalem, the central place of worship was the temple. At this time it was Herod's temple. But it was the temple nonetheless. With the three main parts of the temple, this was where God had commanded that he be worshipped. The Samaritans, on the other hand, because they only held to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy as authoritative, did not see Jerusalem, which was not revealed until the first book of 1 Samuel, did not see Jerusalem as the holy city, but rather saw Mount Gerizim in Samaria as the holy place where God was to be worshipped. They believed this is where Isaac was laid upon the altar. They believed this is where Abraham met Melchizedek. They believed that this mountain was what was commanded to be worshipped, or where God was commanded to be worshipped. Unlike the Jews who knew that God had commanded to be worshipped in Jerusalem. So this is the main point of difference between really the Samaritans and the Jews at this time. And she brings it up. It's interesting that Jesus knew if he brought up the issue about go get your husband, that she would respond, I have no husband. And he would respond, you're right, you have no husband. And she would respond, you must be a prophet. And knowing that he was a prophet, she would think, wait a minute, now's the opportune time to bring up to him the difference between us. And to see, as a prophet, what he has to say about the matter. Jesus knew what he was doing. Jesus knew her heart and knew what he was doing. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Also, because the Samaritans only held to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, or the Torah. They only held to this as authoritative, not any of the other books, the 34 remaining 34 books of the Old Testament. Because of that, they saw that the prophecies in Deuteronomy of a coming prophet, like Moses, was the coming Messiah. So for her to say, I perceive you're a prophet, is her indicating that potentially you may be the Messiah because you know all of these things. You may be the Messiah. In Samaritan vernacular at the time, to call someone a prophet, because according to the Samaritans, there would only be one more prophet after Moses. For her to refer to him as a prophet reveals something. Her heart is changing. And she says to her, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Another translation that is acceptable in the Greek syntax here is, Sir, I perceive that you are the prophet. Sir, I perceive that you're the prophet. How does Jesus respond to this? Well, first of all, she says again, Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her in verse 21, Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Throughout the book of John, throughout the Gospel of John, and I believe we've spoken of this before, when John uses the term the hour, almost always, and certainly in this case, he is referring to the hour of his crucifixion, his death and resurrection. The hour is coming. The hour is coming. We see it over again in John, and every time, almost without exception, he is referring to when he is crucified, dead, and resurrected, because this will usher in a new age, especially with the coming day of Pentecost, with the descent of the Holy Spirit. But it all hinges upon, this hour all hinges upon, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he says an hour is coming when you will not worship on this mountain, nor will the Jews worship in Jerusalem, he's referring to the hour of his death. He's saying, basically to her, in a veiled sense, she certainly doesn't know this at this time. He's saying, when I die, and I'm resurrected, worship will no longer be localized. It will no longer be limited to a building made of man's hands. Worship will be where the believers meet. And you will become my temple. Jesus has already said in chapter 2 that he is the temple. And he is replacing the temple. And when he replaces the temple and sends the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit indwells every believer, we become the temple. And wherever we gather to worship, there God is with us. He says, Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem, it's coming in this mountain nor in Jerusalem, will you worship the Father. And verse 22, You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. What does he say to her? You worship what you do not know. What is he saying here? You worship what you do not know. We being the Jews, worship what we know. The Samaritans held to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, as only authoritative. They did not look at the remaining 34 books. Therefore, they intentionally did not read the entire Word of God at the time. They limited themselves to the first 5 books, and therefore, they did not know God. The God they worshipped was not the God of the Old Testament, was it? Because they had such a limited knowledge, they did not take into account the full revelation of God in the Old Testament at this time. So they worshipped a God they didn't know. I think there's a modern day application to this. We as Christians all the time say we believe in the 66 books of the Bible. Do we not? The 66 books of the Bible are the authority for our lives. Scripture is our sole authority. Yes, we believe that. When's the last time we've read it from cover to cover and we met God and we know God because we've read His revealed truth? Do we or are we, like the Samaritan woman, guilty of worshiping what we do not know? I've often said we're to go out and proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness, is what Scripture says. Yet how can we know the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness if we don't read His Word? If we don't discipline ourselves to study the Word? If we just come on Sunday mornings or on Wednesday nights or in our weekly Bible studies to study, and we count on that. We are placing ourselves into the hands of another man or a woman for our spiritual well-being, are we not? And many times we're guilty of worshiping what we do not know. If I stood up here and said something that was false in Scripture about a characteristic of God, but I said it with enough force and conviction that I could make you believe it, that's a dangerous thought. But if we're not in our words, we can be led astray. And we, like the Samaritan woman, can be guilty of worshiping what we do not know. But Jesus says we worship what we do know. We Jews. Now that's not saying that every Jew worshiped what he or she knew. That's saying that the Jews, God had entrusted the Jewish nation, and up until this point, they had not yet been replaced by the body of believers, by the new Israel. Up until this point, the Jews were still specifically ethnic Israel, God's chosen people. And God had entrusted them with His commandments, with His Word, the 39 books of the Old Testament, and they worshiped what they did know. But the Samaritan woman was guilty of worshiping what she did not know. And he goes on to say, for salvation is from the Jews. Why is salvation from the Jews? Because God is a God of promise. And many, many years prior to Jesus coming on the scene, many years, God had promised that the Messiah, that the Savior of the world would come through the line of Judah. God is a God of promise, and He fulfilled His promises. Salvation is from the Jews because Jesus Himself was a Jew. A Jew of Jews, as we know in our study of Scripture. And then in verse 23. But an hour is coming, and he repeats it again. An hour is coming, and now is. The hour is coming, and figurative speaking, now is, because I stand before you, the true temple, Jesus Christ is saying. An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. This is the crux of this morning's message. This is the crux of what true and authentic worship is. When we formed Grace Reformed Baptist Church, we did so because we certainly felt like God was calling us to this task. And our little handout that we still give to people, to visitors, and to those who may come as visitors to our worship service, or when we go out into the community to evangelize, one of the key points on there is we believe in authentic, reverent worship. And this is where we get it from, John 4:24. This is where the Reformers got it. The great men of faith, men and women of faith, from ages past. And this is a very, very important passage. And the one that I'm going to spend the remainder of the time this morning speaking of. To worship God in spirit and in truth. All my life, I have often heard preachers, either on the radio or in a church, speak on this passage. And maybe you have too. And this is how I've heard it described. It's like a balance. There are you know, if you look at a scale and you have two ends of the scale, you've got to always keep them in balance, don't you? And here, we are giving two aspects of worship. One, it has to be in spirit, and one, it needs to be in truth. And in spirit, it's meant the Holy Spirit. You need to allow the Holy Spirit free reign in a worship service, which, by the way, I believe, just not in this context. But this is how I've heard this verse taught. And the Spirit has to have free reign in the sense of freedom to move and different expressions. But that also must be held in check by truth. As if the Spirit is not fully truth. I've never quite got that. But this is how I've been taught this. And it's an inadequate analogy, but it's an analogy nonetheless. And that we must have the Word of God as the truth and the Holy Spirit free reign. And both of them need to hold each other in balance. You can't have all truth in the sense that you can't have no movement of Scripture. You can't just, I guess, read from Scripture, because that would be neglecting the Spirit aspect of this equation. Maybe you've heard that, maybe you haven't. But this passage does not allow for such an interpretation. Let's see what this passage, though, does allow. What type of interpretation? What is Jesus Christ stating here? I think it's very clear when we study this passage and pull it apart. Again, you cannot take one verse and take it out of its context and use that. You must use it in the context in which it was written. And this is what the context in which this was written in. I'm going to read verse 23 and 24 together. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Spirit and in truth must be interpreted in light of the passage that says God is spirit. It must. Because God is spirit, because God is spirit, we must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So what does it mean that God is spirit? God is spirit as opposed to human. God is spirit as opposed to physical. The very essence of God's being is spirit. God does not dwell in tabernacles built by man's hands now. God is not impressed by our massive structures. Why? Because He's not physical. He's not human like us. Yes, God came in the form of man. God was human to be the perfect sacrifice. But Christ has now ascended to the Father, and the hour has come. Now, in which Christ has ascended to the Father and is one with the Father, and the three persons of the Trinity are spirit. That is the very essence of who they are. So what does it mean to worship God in spirit and in truth? I want to read a passage here by D.A. Carson, because you know that I like that. He has a way of just getting to the point. He says this: There are not two separable characteristics of the worship that must be offered. It must be in spirit and in truth, i.e. essentially God-centered, made possible by the gift of the Holy Spirit and in personal knowledge of and conformity to God's Word made flesh. The one who is God's truth, that is Jesus Christ, the faithful exposition and fulfillment of God and His saving purposes. Our worship must be God-centered. It must be Christ-centered. To worship God in spirit and in truth does not mean to worship God with the Holy Spirit. Although that is a true statement, in this context, it means to worship God how? In the way that God is. In the way that God is. Not the way we are, but the way that God is. I was reading a book this week, and I came across a passage, and you're going to probably laugh, because it struck me as, wow, I've never thought of that. And the phrase was this: worship is for God. Worship is for God. And you know what? I don't know if I've ever heard that. Maybe my ears weren't open, but what does that mean? What does it mean that worship is for God? It means that if worship is for God, our worship should be based upon what pleases God, not what pleases us. If worship is for God, it must be based upon what pleases God, not what pleases us. When I'm determining what to preach on a Sunday morning, or if I'm a music minister and I'm determining what songs to preach, what are my criteria? Typically. And I want to confess that this is something that is, when I was telling Kimberly, this is something that my mind this week has been radically changed. This is one of those cases where as I read Scripture, I thought, oh my. I was wrong. Because to worship God in spirit and in truth is not what I always took it for granted as meaning. To worship God in spirit and in truth means to worship God as He is, not as we are. So, if I'm interested in what is important to God, where do I turn? Where do I turn to determine what is important to God? I turn to the Holy Scriptures. I turn to the Holy Scriptures. And what does Scripture say is that pleases God the most in terms of His people? Obedience and a humble and contrite heart. That's it. That's it. Yet when we plan a worship service, when many, and I'm not here, and I want to make this very clear, I'm not here to condemn any other church around here. I am here to encourage us as a body of believers who are responsible to be biblical. To be biblical. Because when most churches organize a worship service, and we've done it here, I've done it here. What do you think? Well, so-and-so doesn't like this song, and we need to make sure that we sound good, which is important. But we spend all of our time trying to do what? Please men. We care, don't we, about our visitors, and we should. But what do we care about our visitors? We care about how they perceive us so that they will stay. Don't we? And we care when we go to another church how, and again, I do too, but my question is, what does the Word of God say? I care about how good the music is. I care about how good the pastor is. I care about even how comfortable my seat is, because after all, I'm going to rationalize it, because after all, that helps me to worship better. Yeah, what is God looking at? God's looking at my heart. God's looking at our hearts. And when our hearts are right with Him, and He smiles upon us, He will bless us. And when He blesses us, how will likely He bless us? Spiritually. Why? Because God is Spirit. And for many Christians, that's just not good enough. I don't know why, and it hasn't been good enough for me in the past, but it better change. Because as I've studied this Scripture, I've seen something so radically different than what I've been used to, that it has changed me. God is Spirit, and He has chosen to reveal Himself in the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. To understand this is to understand what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth. On the top of page 6 of your handout, even if you don't, I'm going to read this. Because this is what God has revealed to me. To worship the Father in spirit and in truth means to focus all our energy and passion on the triune God, not on the physical, man-generated aspects of worship. Are the grand choirs okay? Yes. Can they be a distraction? Yes. Or many times, are they a distraction? Yes. Why? Because we, as a body of believers, have done something that was revealed to me this week. We have placed our quality of worship into the hands of men. We have said, if your choir sings good enough, if the special music that you bring before us this morning is good enough, then I will worship. I will worship. Doesn't matter really what, a lot of times, what the Scripture readings are. It's a matter of how is the music? How is the lighting? How comfortable are the seats? How friendly are the people? And what have I done? I have handed something over to man that only belongs to God. That's what I've done. And this is why when the Reformers read this, I never understood it until this week, that they said true worship will be marked with one characteristic, certainly spirit and truth, but in terms of outward appearance, simplicity. Why? Because their fear was, not to be legalistic, their fear was, if we have great music, which is good, we should at times, but if we get so focused on that, we're going to be focused on what? Outward appearances. And if we are make sure that our worship is marked with simplicity and an exaltation of the Word of God, we know that what? we can focus on our hearts, God will be pleased, and it truly becomes worship, because worship is for God. As much as I love everyone here, worship is not for you, and worship is not for me. We are not here to admire the talents and abilities of men. Spurgeon said this over 100 years ago. I can sit and gaze upon a cathedral with all its magnificence of architecture and think what a wonderful exhibition of human skill. But what must that be to God, who piles the heavens and digs the foundations of the deep? Why, it must be to him the veriest trifle, a mere heap of stones. I delight to hear the swell of organs, the harmony of sweet voices, the Gregorian chant. But what is this artistic sound to him more than sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal? As a sight, I admire the choristers and priests and the whole show of a grand ceremonial. But do you believe that God is imposed upon those by those who frock in gowns of white and blue and scarlet and fine linen? It seems to me as if such a notion brings down God to the level of a silly woman who is fond of finery. What is Spurgeon saying here? Do we really believe that if God gifted us with a 500-member choir up here who sang in perfect pitch and perfect harmony, that God would be more pleased with that than he is with us this morning? That's the question. Because what does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth? It means to worship God as he desires to be worshipped. So what does God want? So I ask you again, if we had several professional singers in here, if we had several professional, church growth people, if we had several professional ministers here who were very good at what they did and could create an ambiance here that was more spiritual for us, would this honor God more? A modern theologian named Leonard Greenway says this: the aesthetic trend, the outward beautiful trend in our modern churches is, in plain language, a menace to genuine forms of worship. It seems to localize the whole experience of worship within the orbit of man's psychological states. It puts the worshiper in bondage to the fascination of massive pillars, lofty arches, long aisles, costly carvings, imposing ritual, and impressive music. When we were in Scotland this past summer, of all the things, there are a few things that I can still remember in my mind and I know I'll remember till the day I die. It was truly a life-changing experience. And Doyle and Dirk and Kathy and I don't know if anybody else here was in Group 2, as we called ourselves, had the opportunity to go, but we, in one of our prayer walking and evangelism days, we were in what was known as City Center, which is the heart of Glasgow. And if you're going to Scotland this summer, you'll have the opportunity probably to go to City Center. And in the heart of this bustling city that's truly pagan, there's a church called St. George's Tron. And what it is, it's a church of Scotland. It's a true church. It's what we would consider here in America a conservative Bible-believing church. And we had a wonderful opportunity to walk in when they were actually closing the church down. They have an hour prayer time during lunchtime. And we walked in probably at about 2 o'clock, and they were closing it down. But an elder was closing it down, and we introduced ourselves to him, and he escorted us in and said, "Well, let me show you around." So we walked in, and there are a few things that struck me. Three things in particular. Number one was the simplicity of the place. It was not a magnificent building. You walked in and said, "Wow, this is simple." The second thing is he told us that it's the exact dimensions, this is a side note, but the exact dimensions of Solomon's temple. After all, that was a place of worship, and their architecture wanted this to be a simple place of worship, modeled after a scriptural example, but that would not be a distraction to the worshipers there. And the final thing was the pulpit. And the reason was the pulpit, as we see them today, is like this, but the pulpit at St. George's Tron was about 15 feet above the ground floor. Literally, just the pulpit. It rose up about 15 feet. And each one of us kind of jokingly, but kind of for fun, he said, y'all want to climb up there? So each one of us kind of took turns going up and climbing up. You had to climb up these stairs to the top of the pulpit. And I asked the elder, I said, yeah, that's kind of neat, but, you know, from a Baptist mind, why would you want to do that? And he said, because this reminds everyone each week when the Word of God is proclaimed that we have to look up to it. It physically exalts the Word of God that we always remember that the Word of God is paramount. And in our churches today, we, as Greenway says, have put ourselves in bondage to the impressive aspects and the impressive man-made aspects of worship. We have truly put ourselves in bondage. I remember as a young child walking in to a worship service and immediately, back in the days when we had bulletins, pick up the bulletin and I would look. Who's doing the special music? I that's what I did. And if it was somebody that I knew that had a good voice, I was excited. I was going to worship that day. That's what I did. What was I doing? Did I walk in and say, this will be nice, but I need to sit time and pray? Before I even go to church, I need to spend time on my knees praying that God will be pleased by my heart. I put myself in bondage to the talents and the abilities of those people around me. That's not worshiping in spirit and in truth. One last question. What does worshiping in spirit and truth have to say about the sufficiency of the Scriptures? The sufficiency of the Word of God. We say all the time, the Word of God is sufficient for everything. The Word of God is sufficient. And we all, I believe there's not a person here who would not disagree with that statement. If you're a believer. Sure, the Word of God is sufficient. But I'd like an organ up here. I'd like a piano, and I'd like, but the Word of God is sufficient. Am I saying that we don't have any instruments? No, that's not what I'm saying. We have to come to the realization, however, that the Word of God is sufficient. That the Word of God is sufficient. And what does that mean? To worship God the way that He desires to be worshipped, the only thing we need is the Word of God. That's it. Nothing else. And He's given us voices. Now, I'm not saying we become a Church of Christ church or another church that doesn't use instruments. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying our hearts must be right before we can truly worship God. Mike and I were at a conference several months ago that I've referred to a few times, and we were at a church, and the keynote speaker was James R. White, who wrote the book The Potter's Freedom, a Reformed Baptist and a scholar and an apologist. And he began to share about one of the most, the worship services that they have prior to the typical worship service in their church. And what they do is this. They open the Word of God and start reading aloud. That's what they do for an hour. And they go around and they read the Word of God. Now, to most people, that's a precursor to worship. Because in order to worship, you have to have certain things, you have to have certain songs, you have to have certain aspects in order to worship. To him, this was worship. I love Max McLean. He's the one with the deep British accent, I guess it's British, that recites the Scriptures. He can recite books by memory. And if you listen to him on the radio, after every time he says, the Word of God is good for the soul. What is going to change us and conform us into the image of God? Is it a talented voice or is it the Word of God? Who is going to transform us into the image and conform us into the image of His Son? What is going to sanctify us? What does Scripture say that sanctifies us? What does Scripture say that nourishes us? What does Scripture say that washes us? The Word, the Word, the Word. We need to be a people of the Word, a people of prayer, a people who care more about our hearts than what we can see. Why? Because God is spirit, and those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. And after Jesus says this, the woman said to Him, I know the Messiah is coming. This is the first time she uses the Messiah. And very rarely do Samaritans use Messiah. They use the prophet. But she says Messiah. He has pricked her heart in a major way. He who is called the Christ, John adds parenthetically, when he comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus has somewhat confused her, but I think it's somewhat pricked her heart. And she says, well, you know what? We'll just wait for the Messiah to come and he'll explain everything to us. And then in verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. This is where Jesus was going. He knew where he was going. He knew exactly where he was going. To reveal himself. He had a purpose, and the purpose, if there were ever any doubt, it were to reveal himself to her. Literally, though, in the Greek, and this is why sometimes it's good to go back to the Greek, because here in the English, this is not an improper translation, but it doesn't have the full force of the original Greek, because in the original Greek it says, I that speak to you, I am. And how many times have we talked about in the Gospel of John these two words in the Greek, ego I me, I am. There are many liberal scholars out there who are not even Christians who will tell you that Jesus never intended to be God. Point to John chapter 4, verse 26. Tell them they're wrong. In the Gospel of John, Jesus uses the word ego I, the two words, ego I me. John translates what Jesus says, but John uses the words ego I me to explain Jesus' reference to himself as God, as equal to Yahweh of the Old Testament. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. This is Moses in the burning bush. You know it, but it's worth going back. Exodus 3, 14. And start with Exodus 3:13. Then Moses said to God, and he's at the burning bush, Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. I am. And Jesus, in the Gospel of John, says to the Samaritan woman, says what? Just as Yahweh said to Moses at the burning bush, that I that speak to you, I am. It's a reference to his deity. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. And he reveals himself directly to her. The effects of this, we will see next week, are nothing short of miraculous, what she does. Jesus has revealed himself to her. And as we've opened the Word of God this morning, and as we've studied from it, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior, I pray that God has revealed himself to you. Jesus is the great I Am, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. The way, the truth, and the life, the bread of life. Jesus is the way. And I would encourage you, as I encourage almost every Sunday morning, if God has made you alive with Christ, if you have been born again by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, by this miraculous monergistic act of God, that you had nothing to do with, but the grace of God has saved you, I would encourage you to tell someone, to share it. If you're a member of this church of Desire membership, I'd ask you to talk to one of the elders. You don't have to talk to one of the elders. You can talk to someone else. But make the decision public that we, as 1 Peter says, may declare the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness. Let's pray. Our Father, we love you. We're humbled by your word, Father. We're humbled, Father, that there is nothing that we can do in our abilities to please you. the only thing that you ask from us is a humble and contrite heart. And I personally confess, Father, that is very difficult for me to grasp. That I personally, Father, feel like hours of preparation may please you more than a humble heart and obedience. But I also confess, Father, that your word is clear on the issue. And I pray, Father, that you would touch us in a mighty way. That your Holy Spirit would continue to convict us in a mighty way. That we would become absolutely consumed with doing your will and doing what you want. That the word of God, the written word, the truth, would be hidden in our hearts. That our knees would be calloused as we bow before you. And that your Holy Spirit would reign supreme here in this room. I pray that your Holy Spirit would move now, Father. And that if there is anyone in this room who is not saved, who has not been born again, Father, I earnestly pray that they would be born again, that they may see the kingdom of God, receive in faith the gift that you've given in your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.